Would you open your book to the book of Galatians? I'm going to preach the entire book today. Start. Yeah, better get started. I intend to, but let's pray first, shall we? Father, we come to you now, and it is difficult for us as human beings to always be able to set everything aside in our life and in our mind and focus solely upon you. In fact, to do so almost denies that those things exist, and we know as soon as we walk out the door, many of those things will stare us right in the face yet again. So, Father, instead of trying to pretend that they don't exist, we bring them and we lay them at your feet. If they are a worry, an anxiety, a great concern, we lay it at your feet, knowing that you care for us and you will deal with those matters. And you, as a sovereign God, have decreed from eternity past all things that should occur, and you will work your great and glorious will. Father, other matters that may be pressing in upon our mind or other distractions, we ask that your Holy Spirit now come and help us filter through all that so we would see your word and hear your word and know your word and live your word. Do this, we pray, Father, for your everlasting glory's sake, to the praise of your glorious grace. Amen. Our culture today likes to speak often about freedom. But if you listen carefully to our culture speak about freedom, the freedom that they appear to value and desire most is really only the freedom to do whatever they wish and desire to do at the time. In the midst of all of this, God's word has a strong, clear voice that says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. There is a freedom in Christ. And the freedom the world speaks of. And the freedom the world speaks of is the yoke of slavery. Paul said, do not go back and put that upon yourselves. The freedom that is offered by Jesus Christ is the freedom that leads to an abundant life, a joyful life, and an eternal life by God's grace in His Son Jesus. But what does that life look like? How do we even come by this kind of life of freedom, this abundant life and eternal life? Well, Scripture is very clear on that as well. It is only through Jesus Christ, as we've been seeing, as we've walked through His letter to these Galatian churches. Jesus' sacrifice alone is sufficient to set us free from our sin and guilt and the burden of the law, so that now we are free to obey God's law by God's grace. This has been the song of Galatians. It's not, and it does not come by doing certain things or not doing certain things. It is not by trusting Jesus and then doing other things on top of that. This complete and total forgiveness of sins, the absolute cleansing and removal of your guilt, and the solid rock assurance that come to us comes by God's gracious provision through Jesus Christ alone. That's what we have seen in Paul's letter to the Galatians. It was 43 Sundays ago that we began this series, and I preached 35 sermons up to today. This will make the 36th sermon in this series. And what I want to do, having spent so many Lord's days in this book, is simply review and highlight what it is we've learned by looking at each of the chapters. By doing so, it has been my prayer that it will help to drill this into our minds and hearts, By doing so, I pray that each one of us will understand it just a little bit better yet again. By doing so, we will continue to believe and trust what it is that God has promised and receive it, and then live it out by the Holy Spirit's working in us. All of this, my prayer is this, that it is to the praise of God's glorious grace. So, let's begin in chapter 1, where we see Paul giving us the only message of hope. The only message of hope. Paul wastes very little time in formal introductions with this particular letter. He jumps right into the problem at hand. And the problem are the troublemakers that are making the problems. Christianity, at least as it's been recognized from the New Testament, is not very old by this time, if you're looking at it as simply those followers of Jesus Christ. It was merely 30 years or so before this, 20 years before this, that Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and sent his disciples out to begin their work at fulfilling the Great Commission. And yet we also know that the Christian faith has its roots through the Old Testament all the way back to the very beginning in Genesis, and it continues through Jesus' time on earth, and it will continue even on through our time on earth. But geographically, chronologically speaking, it's relatively new. Paul was one of those, because of the newness of this teaching that Jesus was the Son of God and the Messiah, hated it. And yet he was greatly impacted. In fact, it was the gospel, Jesus Christ himself, who dramatically and powerfully changed Paul's life forever. Now, because of that change, Paul wants to see that same kind of transformation happen in as many other people as he can possibly reach. And so he sets out. From Jerusalem, he goes to Antioch. From Antioch, he and Barnabas are sent. And they set sail and they come in to southern Asia and they travel through cities such as Lystra and Iconium and Derbe, for example. And then after they've started churches there, they come back and they arrive at this church in Antioch, and he hasn't been there for only a few months, and he receives some very disturbing news, probably in a letter, maybe by word of mouth in a messenger, of what's happening in those churches. What has happened, as we've seen, is these Jewish believers have come from Jerusalem, and they've come in after Paul, and they're stirring the pot a great deal. Now, these men sounded sincere. They seemed legitimate, but they were actually disturbers of the peace. They were troublemakers, rabble-rousers, whatever phrase you want to use. What they began to do first is question Paul's authority. And you think, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, if his authority is undermined, then the gospel he's been teaching you is also stripped of its authority. That gives these Judaizers, they would be called, room to add to the gospel teaching that which they want to add. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved through his death and his resurrection, they said. But that's not enough. It's not sufficient. You need something more. They sound like Billy Mazing from those old TV commercials. But wait, there's more. And that something was none other than the ritual of circumcision. If you were a Gentile, you profess faith in Christ, wonderful, but it's not finished and complete until you get circumcised and become like all of us. But really, more precisely, it's not simply the act of circumcision, it's adherence to the law of Moses in the Old Testament. They were teaching that you must do this to know that you are genuinely saved and to have assurance of that salvation. Well, Paul says there's only one message of hope, and Jesus plus anything is not the gospel. And so he sets out in chapter 1 and partway into chapter 2 to defend his apostleship. He does so not because his feelings have been hurt. Oh, they're making fun of me. That bothers me. No. Paul recognizes right away if they undermine his authority as an apostle, then the gospel is lost. It's at stake here. The gospel, which is central to our faith, our salvation, our justification, everything that we are as Christians is found in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. You get it wrong, You're not saved. You've not been declared righteous. You're not in a right standing with God. And these legalizers got it wrong. They were trying to blend the law and gospel, creating that word that I borrowed from others called glospel. And gospel is not the gospel. Paul said, if it's not the pure gospel of Jesus Christ alone, it is to be accursed eternally. And those who teach this are also under a curse of God as well, unless they should repent of what they are doing. What you and I learn from this is we must never try to alter, adjust, or add anything to the gospel message to somehow make it more palatable for people to listen to and to accept. That's why at Albion, I ask you to continue to always pray diligently week after week after week that I would proclaim the pure gospel of Jesus Christ from the Word of God. And that I don't start telling stories about the gospel, or that I don't simply make up my own ideas, or that I don't soften anything to somehow bring more people through the doors. You, when you go from this place, tell people the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. What is it God requires? Perfect obedience all the time. I can't do that. Good. Neither can I. But there is one who did. And God provided Jesus Christ as our substitute and as our perfect righteousness, our perfect obedience. And by trusting in Him alone are we saved. That's the only message of hope. In chapter 2, he continues not only his defense of his apostleship, but he's really going to start to show forth the power of the real gospel. Paul, in those early verses of chapter 2, gives us a bit of a biography history lesson here. After 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and so forth, he goes on. He continues to defend his authority as an apostle in order to uphold the authority of the gospel that he is teaching. Indeed, all of God's word that he lays open before them. If you reject that, if you mess with the authority of the word in God, you will lose the gospel. You will fall prey to the first and oldest temptation that there ever was. Did God really say that it's only through Jesus Christ exclusively that you can be saved? Yes, He did. It is a recognized authority that Paul has as an apostle, and therefore of his gospel and of the Word of God. Therefore, the very power of God comes through this gospel of salvation. Paul gives a short version of his conversion, and we went back and looked at Acts chapter 9, at the dramatic transformation that happened to this man named Saul, who comes to be known to us as Paul. But he also notes not only his own conversion experience, he says that those apostles still in Jerusalem, first the 11 and then Matthias, who was added to them, so there's 12 yet again, they also come to recognize Paul as an apostle along with one of us. There were those who were with Jesus who affirmed that Paul has also spent time with the risen Lord in his presence, receiving the very same teaching they had during those 3 years of his ministry. He was given the same teaching, the same gospel message, and the same commission to go and tell it forth. And so they confirm him, affirm him, and they support him, and they send him out. He goes to Antioch, and from there, this great and growing church is sending him and Barnabas and others out to spread the gospel. And now, the troublemakers are in trouble because he is a true apostle. But it's not just the Judaizing troublemakers. There are even those who have a solid foundation of faith in Jesus Christ who somehow slip back. Because Paul relates then how he even had to confront and rebuke the apostle Peter, the spokesman of the apostles even. Why? Because Peter had compromised himself and the teaching that was given to him by Jesus Christ. He's bent and caved into the fear of man instead of standing firm in the fear of God. So Paul confronts Peter on this in order to once again defend the purity of the gospel. Peter, if you cut off non-circumcised believers because of the law, They'll think that they're still under the law and that it's the law that saves them. And you and I, Peter, know above all people that the law saves no one. And so he reminds the Galatians, them and us, in verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. We don't use, as Christians, saved by God's grace, declared righteous in God's eyes, we don't use the old law to make us acceptable to God. It's never worked that way. And there is no new law that's now given that will, if we obey it, make us acceptable and approved in God's eyes. It is only through Christ Jesus that we have this freedom from the law's curse and condemnation. And now we have the freedom and liberty to live for Christ, following Him, obeying Him, loving Him, and loving others. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul said, Galatians 2:20. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. There's only a message of hope, and the real gospel is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ, the work of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul starts to switch from his own defense and that of the gospel to say, here's what the gospel is. Justification now begins to take center stage in this letter. The great apostle knows, I gave them the gospel, and they've been getting deceived, and some of their eyes are being blinded. I have to reiterate what the gospel is. And the Galatians are told, you must keep reminding yourself of this great truth. Justification, that great word of doctrine, of teaching, to be declared perfectly obedient, completely righteous before God, is by grace through faith alone. The law cannot justify you. It cannot make you righteous. It wasn't designed to, at least in the sense that you and I were never going to be able in our own flesh, our own strength, to obey it personally, perfectly, perpetually. The law is important. It's necessary. It's good. It's perfect. It's given by God. It's part of God's will for us. But only if you see it used biblically in its full purpose. What is that? We saw from Paul and elsewhere in the Scriptures, the law was given to point out your sins. All have sinned and fall short of the glory. How do I know that? Hold yourself up to the law of God. You will fall short. Even if only on one point, you are guilty of the whole law. It shows also your great need of someone else who can obey it because you can't. Well, maybe it was the priest in the Old Testament. Well, how many times do we see records of the priests who failed God and did not obey His laws to them? Nadab and Abihu, just by way of example. No, we need someone else better than any one of us or all of us collectively to obey this law. So then, only after grace through faith has worked in you, when you see who Jesus is and what He's done, then and only then can you look at the law and say, I want to obey this. And now you can because God's Spirit gives you the power to do so. Not to make you acceptable to God. You are acceptable only by grace in Christ. But now you live a holy life that flows out of gratitude and love for your Savior. Amen. Well, that's the real gospel. He goes on in chapter 3 to help us learn about receiving this gift. How does it come to us? Talk about law and faith, righteousness and grace. How do these work together, and they do, in order to save us, to see our sins forgiven, our guilt removed, eternal life granted? This is what Paul's doing here in chapter 3. And he does so at the very beginning by talking about Father Abraham. Not the Bible camp song. Many of you started singing that with me when I did it so many Sundays ago. But he was teaching that Abraham, who was the father of all the Jews, was saved, not by his own works, not by the ritual of circumcision, but he's saved how? By faith. He's justified. He's declared righteous by faith. And then the law came after that. So it's not the law that saves you or justifies you. It's faith. It's believing and receiving God's word. And this justification, this declaration of righteousness, comes to us through faith as God begins to have His Holy Spirit rebirth our heart, and this gift of faith comes to it. And as we unwrap it, we see Jesus Christ, Son of God, lived a perfect obedience, died on the cross in my place, paid my penalty, removed my guilt, defeated death so that I might live forever. When you are justified, it is just as if you obeyed perfectly all of God's law perfectly, because that is what Christ has done in your place. I know some people say justification means something else that sounded like what I was about to say. But the clear and accurate biblical description of justification is just as if I obeyed perfectly because Christ has done it for me. Just as if is key here, because we still don't. And if you deny that, then I want you to come and talk with me after the service. It's just as if, because it's only Christ who has ever obeyed the law of God completely, perfectly, all the time. I've not come to destroy the law, I've come to fulfill it. I've come to obey it perfectly. From His coming and His growing and His baptism and His life and His teaching, His holding off temptation, His dying on the cross. This is what God requires. Do this and live. And if you trace this from Abraham, then that's the point that is made. How does this all become real? How do you receive this gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ? It comes by faith, not by works of obedience. The law was added after Abraham was declared righteous. And that tells you that the law is good. It comes from God, but it's good if it lives out that purpose that I've already pointed out. Paul labors over this again and again to make sure you understand it. It's there to point out your sin. What is the law? It commands you to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might and all your strength. How are you doing, even this very moment? And to love your neighbor as yourself. How are you doing at this very moment? That's the law. It points out your sin and your shortcomings. All have sinned and fall short of that glorious standard of God's perfect righteousness. And the law does that exceedingly well. Personal, perfect, perpetual obedience is that phrase you've heard me say again and again. And again, those words aren't here in Galatians, but it's what God requires. But through this law showing us our sin and our great need of a Savior to rescue us and deliver us from this plight that we are in, wretched people that we are, now comes the promise of God. Look to me, God says, through my Son, Jesus Christ. He bore your curse. He took your punishment. He died in your place. He rose from the dead so that you can too. And it's only by looking to Him. Only by looking to Him can you be saved. Can you be in a right relationship with God? And now, by faith, all who believe, as Paul has laid it out, are connected with Father Abraham. We are sons of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. That is the promise of God. And having seen that glorious promise in chapter 3, he goes on in chapter 4 where he tells us all about becoming children. Adopted children. Paul talks about being sons and heirs of salvation. The law was given not to make us sons, but to point to the one who would then do so. He does this by way of an allegory with Hagar and Mount Sinai and Sarah and the New Jerusalem. It's used to illustrate this powerful new beginning that life in Christ brings. Hagar and then Mount Sinai, where the law was received, only represent man's attempts to be right in God's eyes. Hagar, if you remember, was Abraham's wife Sarah's servant. They weren't having children. God had promised. They believed God's promise. It just wasn't happening like they thought it should. So what did they do? They do what we always seem to do. Well, God said this would happen, but boy, it's not happening. When's it going to happen? Maybe I better help God out a little bit and try to initiate something. Anytime we initiate and don't allow God to initiate, it goes badly. God always initiates. He always is the one who takes that first step. So he took Hagar, he had Ishmael, and if you were taking my world religion class in the homeschool co-op I'm teaching, you'd find out how badly that has gone. Mount Sinai represents man's attempts to be right in God's eyes, not because the law was bad, but because they took the law and they misused it. They had, oh, this is how we can do this. I don't really need much faith. All I need is a list of laws and I can keep checking them off. How am I doing? 1, 2, ooh, 4 is not so good. Let me go on to number 5. Paul then says, you must look to Abraham and Sarah, the recipients of God's promise through faith. And when God initiates and fulfills his promise, what comes to us is God's grace in Jesus Christ, to the praise of that glorious grace. So don't turn back, he says. Instead, press on. Paul warns these Galatian believers, those disruptors, those legalizing troublemakers, they're only going to take you backwards and then they're going to bind you all up again with the law. And that will never save you. It will never grant you forgiveness. You'll never have assurance because you'll recognize, I'm just not good enough. Instead, we have received grace from God in Christ Jesus. He obeyed where we could not and when we could not. He died to take our curse, to give us his righteous obedience. And when that happens, you and I are gloriously adopted as sons of God. Every one of you, by grace through faith in Christ, is an adopted son of God. Not only that, you are now a joint heir, co-heir with Jesus. What an inheritance we have in Christ Jesus. That's why Paul can say in his letter to the Corinthians, this is why Jesus is the yes to all of God's promises, to which we say, amen. Amen. I will let God initiate. I will let God work. I will let him accomplish. And I will love him and thank him forever. Then we are children of promise. Well, having laid all of this out from the meat of true righteousness in Christ, we learn of this spiritual freedom that is ours as these adopted sons in chapter 5. For freedom, Christ has set you free. Stand firm, therefore. Don't go backwards. Don't let people deceive you. Don't let them blind your eyes. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. 5:1. In Christ, you and I are truly free, free from sin and its power and dominion. We are free from death. It has no sting. It has no victory. And we are free from that influence of the devil because his reign is defeated. So what does this look like, though? I have no doubt that Paul either anticipated or was getting asked that question. So what does this freedom look like? How does it look like when we live it out? Well, these legalizing troublemakers would make Paul and us out to be antinomians. It's a big word. I'll give you another word. Profligates. Now that's enough, no help, Kevin. Scofflaws. We mock the law. I no longer need the law of God at all. That's what they would say. And they'd be wrong. But if we preach the gospel correctly, we should get accused of that. We're flaunting our freedom, they say. You're abandoning the law. You're living any old way you want to. And Paul shows that nothing could be further from the truth here in chapter 5. The law now helps us rather than hinders us once we're in Christ. In Jesus Christ, you are free to live however you want. I'll say that again because some of you are going to go, no, wait, that can't be right. It is. In Christ Jesus, you are free to live however you wish. How does that happen, though? How can that be right? Because your wants have changed. Your desires have been replaced. And this is a glorious thing, a good thing by grace. Once you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and you only wanted to do what you wanted to do when you wanted to do it, regardless of what God said, even if you acknowledged that God existed. But now that you've been set free in Christ from that slavery, our desires, our want-tos, or as a good couple of brothers here who were raised further south in the Minnesota-Iowa border might say, junt to. Do you want to? They've been changed. They've been transformed. God gives us His very Spirit to dwell within us as believers, and our desires then seek to follow Him. So don't abuse your freedom by going backwards and trying to live for yourself. Instead, let liberty and freedom in Christ shine by living the Holy Spirit's leading. What does that look like? They were asking. What does that look like, you ask? Well, Paul said, walk in the Spirit. Oh, okay. Well, that looks just like it sounds. It's how you live. All those old, sinful, selfish desires, that horrible list that he gives there in chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, they're to be put off. They're to be put away. They're to be put to death, he says here and in other letters to other churches. Now, by God's grace through the Holy Spirit, you see the fruit of that Spirit growing in your life. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, and so forth. And yet, in God's economy, this fruit doesn't just magically appear. The Spirit produces it, but you and I are called to cultivate it. How do we do that? Living by the Spirit, Paul says. Walking by the Spirit, Paul says. Being led by the Spirit. In other words, depending completely upon God through Christ by His Spirit to follow what He's given us in His Word. This is how God works in us through His Word by His Holy Spirit. We don't just sit back once we accept Christ and say, okay, God, make me holy. No, no, no. You must work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do, to the praise of His glorious grace. So we do the living, we do the walking, we do the following. And then in chapter 6, Paul finally is showing us how we are free to live. Free to live. He keeps anticipating these questions that get asked. Okay, Paul, you got the fruit of the Spirit, I know. Put off those sinful desires. Let the fruit of the Spirit grow. I'll follow the Spirit, but I'm still not quite sure what that really looks like. I need some practical examples. Okay, great. The context here is always in the body of Christ. You've got a brother or sister who stumbled badly into sin, and you all know it. But especially you who are spiritual in Christ, but especially the leaders of the church, the elders, you go and you restore them so that they might know the joy of repentance and the blessing of forgiveness yet again in Jesus Christ. Help a brother out. That's how you live out your freedom in Jesus Christ. You reset the break is what that word restore means. You restore them to that joyous fellowship of the saints in a local gathered assembly. And when you watch others going through difficulty and hardships and trials and tests and traumas and grief and sorrow, you come alongside and bear them up. As he talks about that word there in verse 2, that bearing one another's burdens isn't resetting or mending a break. It's coming alongside someone who's weary and tired and worn. And you put your arm around them, maybe even underneath them, and you help carry them as they are replenished in their strength in Jesus Christ. That's what it looks like. We bear them up. Those who are young in the faith, we bear them up. Those who are weaker in their faith and just haven't been growing, you bear them up. How do you do that? You sit down with them week after week and read the Bible and ask questions and let the Bible answer the questions, and you grow. And then he says, do good to all, but especially to those of the household of faith, to the whole church. So, what Paul is in essence saying here, you are declared righteous by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Here's what this looks like. You're going to have the fruit of the Spirit growing in you, and as you live that out, this is what it's going to look like. And you cannot live the Christian life alone. You cannot live the Christian life alone. And I'm going to say it one more time, not because of you who are sitting here, it's because of those who aren't here again and again and again. The weather today, that's notwithstanding. You cannot live the Christian life alone by yourself, apart from the church. There is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian who can follow God in Jesus Christ and not be part of a local church. It just never is in the Scriptures. We need each other. We depend upon each other. God said it's not good that man be alone, not just for marriage, but in the church as well. So we need to help each other out. We need to serve each other, love each other, care for each other. Find tangible ways to do this. And we are to do this kind of good to any as we have opportunity, but especially as a member of a local gathered assembly. That's why membership is so vastly important. If you can't love your fellow members at a church, why do you think you can love others in the way Jesus did? This is Paul's letter to the Galatians. You are a new creation in Jesus Christ by faith alone in Jesus Christ. So, live your life under the cross. Do we not sing that old gospel hymn, Jesus, keep me near the cross, there a precious fountain, free to all a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. Near the cross, O Lamb of God, bring its scenes before me. Help me walk from day to day with its shadows o'er me. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. If we will live this way, then we will be boldly declaring that Jesus' sacrifice alone is sufficient to set us free from sin so that we may now obey the law of God by God's grace. Living this way will cause us to be for the praise of His glorious grace. It is God's grace that saves us. It is His grace that holds us. It is His grace that brings us home. It is always and only ever all of God's grace to the praise of His glorious grace.